Well, back in 2019, there was a survey done by a major firm of 22,000 people in 26 countries. And in the midst of that, one of the questions was, do you think your country, your society, is more stable, more peaceful, more united than it was 20 years ago? Interestingly, 46% said no. Only 14% said yes. And part of that is an echo that's heard in all kinds of countries around the world. It is a time of toxic polarization. And if that survey was taken in 2019, this side of COVID, with all that went on in COVID, with all that's gone on in terms of, for example, Ukraine and the warfare there, and the recession that is affecting so many countries around the world, you can only imagine the reality of that. And all of these things combine to put all kinds of pressures on the place we are in a country. But the church is no refuge from that. All of us very well know that the last few years have been challenging for families. And their families, because of masks or vaccinations or political stance or other attitudes or political party or those things, have fractured. And the same through friendships that have been broken in that way. And churches have been divided as well in all kinds of difficult ways. We've been looking at Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, one of the great truths is that he's taken enemies, Jews who, by their culture and their background, had little respect for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles who, in response to that, had very little use for Jews. And believers who are Jewish and Gentiles who are Jewish have been brought together in God's new family and made one. But it's a reminder that the church, well, Don Carson puts it in this interesting way in one of his books. The church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they've been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says. And he commands them to love one another for Jesus' sake. One day, we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and we will stand before him pure and in all our glory. We are already one in Christ. But we're not already all we should be. And being the church as Christ calls us to is not an automatic thing. To be truly one, to be together, we bring at this stage in our life already one in Christ, but struggling to figure what it means to be one in Christ in practical terms. And that's Paul's great burden now as he's writing to the Ephesians. He's shown this marvelous panorama of all that God has done for us in Christ. But now we get down to where the rubber hits the road. How I live in relationship to those other people who aren't necessarily my kind of people for whatever reason. The tragedy is our modern church life is in some ways, and because of the church growth treatment, church growth had the policy that people like to become Christians in a way that least affects their way of life. But the gospel comes directly to that and says, no, that's not what the gospel is. And the church is built around natural enemies in some way, or at least adversaries, or not my people, and calling them to be one in Christ. So let's walk with Paul into the reality of how we move from chapter 3 to chapters 4 to 6 of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read the first six verses of that chapter together. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul had begun chapter 3, verse 1, by saying and reminding them of where he was. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he comes back to that again. Therefore, I, Paul, a prisoner in the Lord. He was in Rome. He was in chains, as he will say in chapter 6, awaiting trial before Caesar. He was in some way potentially on death row. And it's interesting, why does he return back to that? Why at this point does he come back and say, what I'm writing to you, I'm writing as a prisoner in the Lord? I don't know all of the reasons for that. I can only guess. But I think at least one reason is to say, now listen, I'm here with my life on the line, and I don't have reason to talk about issues of second importance. You need to know how important this is. I've given my life for this truth, and I may die for this truth. So pay attention when I'm speaking to you. Walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Now, out of that simple little statement, the first thing that we need to notice is something about the calling with which you were called. Christians are a called people. Now, theologians talk about two kinds of call, and rightly so. There's a general call, the call of the gospel. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and the Lord speaks to all people. But the most often used way of call in the New Testament is what's called effective calling. There's a sense in which the gospel comes as an invitation. And we know what it is to get an invitation. But when you get that note from your boss, come in and see me, you know that's not an invitation. That is a summons. And the call Paul is talking about here is the summons of God to us when we were dead in sins, as he says in chapter 4, that made us alive together in Christ and brought us to faith in Christ. The calling is the fact that God has called us. The calling to which you are called is the call on two levels. First of all, it is an individual call to salvation. And you remember how Ephesians 1 has begun. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us, believers, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he adopted us as children before him in love. That's the call of God that took us out of sin and brought us into salvation. So when the Bible speaks of us as called, we've been summoned by God into his family. We are part of his people by his grace. We belong to him. And the calling here is the calling that he's talked about in a special way in chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But Paul also has another calling, not a calling just individually, but a calling into the family of God, corporately. The Church of Christ is God's called people. And he said, as a matter of fact, you remember, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who's made the two one and broken down the middle wall of division between us that was in hostility. And he's made us God's one new people. So our calling is to be his children, but his calling is for us to be his church in Christ. Now, that's the first thing. We are a people, and the church is a product of the calling of God, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified through faith in his Son, and whom he justified, he has glorified. It's as good as done. We will be in heaven with him. That calling, and we mentioned this last week, precedes what he's now going to say. And we noticed last week that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, there is one command. And it's chapter 2, verse 11. Remember, when you were Gentiles, you were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcised. That's the only command. Everything in the first three chapters has been about what God has done for us, how he's taken us, made us his people, brought us into this relationship. But now, as we noticed last week, he is going to begin to talk about commands. And the commands, there's 40 of them, 40 imperative words in the rest of the book. And we mentioned last week, but it's a critical issue I don't want you to admit, it's always true in the Bible that the statement of who we are in Christ precedes what we should be doing in Christ. We don't behave to become. We behave because of who we are in Christ. One of the steady things I experienced as a kid in life, interested in sports of all different kinds, it didn't matter what sport it was, there was always the tryout. Are you good enough? Can you get in? And that's the way so many things are. Are you good enough to get in? Biblically, we're not good enough. We never will be good enough. God, by grace, puts us in and then says, now believe. Now behave in a way that's consistent with whom you've become. All kinds of religions say, believe so you can become. God says, you've become, so now behave in a way that's consistent with that. And you'll notice the expression, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Some translations will say, live worthy, because that's the way we would say it in our time. But the biblical word is walk, and it has about the idea, just that's the course of your life, that's the conduct of your life. That's the guiding principle of your life, how you walk, just one step at a time. And Paul's going to use that as a critical word in these sections. Just look ahead with me for a moment. Here we have in verse 1, walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 17, now I say and testify to the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And even though he doesn't use the expression here, he'll get to verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, and he'll say, walk in holiness, walk in purity, although he doesn't use that expression. Chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love. Well, I should read verse 1. As imitators of God, as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Then in verse 8, at one time you were in darkness, now you're in the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Walk in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom, walk in holiness, walk in unity, worthily. That's the great theme. That's kind of the essence of what he's going to tell us in these chapters. Worthily. Walk in a way that is worthy. Is a word that has a picture behind it. Some of you who are younger will not relate to this at all because everything is digital. But back in the ancient world that I grew up in, you'd go into the butcher store. I'd go in with my mother, and she'd buy a certain piece of meat, and the butcher would put it on a scale, and he'd adjust things, and the two things had to balance out on a particular way. What was in one side had to measure up to the other side. And it was worthy when the two matched, when what you were doing or what you were buying matched up with the poundage that was there, and then the cost was calculated. That's the word here. Walk worthy relates to what is the standard by which you are living. And everything depends on the standard that you are using to measure something. A worthy walk. What's the standard of the worthy walk that I live as a Christian? Is it a list of rules and regulations, which was often what I thought of when I was a younger Christian being taught? It was either the filthy five or the terrible 10 or the dirty dozen. You don't do this. You don't dance, drink, smoke, and on the list. Is that a worthy walk? I knew all kinds of people who kept all of those things, but their walk wasn't worthy before the Lord. They said, well, if it's not on that list, I'll do what I want. Or maybe it's in our culture, the enormous pressure to be who I am. And nobody's going to tell me who I am. I have the right to form my own identity and be my own thing. Or maybe it's the figure on TikTok or in some other form that measures up. And this is how the Bible comes back with this answer. Walk worthy of your calling. Or in Romans, walk worthy as a saint. Or more profoundly in Philippians chapter 1, walk worthy of the gospel. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, walk worthy of God. Or in one other passage, walk worthy of the Lord Jesus. That's the standard that Paul wants us to have as we measure our life. And here in the reality of our calling, what does it mean to walk worthy? And although Paul doesn't use this terminology, verses 2 and 3 in effect say, the standard by how you live in the unity of the body of Christ is the character of the Lord Jesus himself. So, walking worthy shapes how I see myself. Walk with humility. It's an interesting fact. The Greeks and the Romans never used the word humility in a positive way. To them, it was servile. A strong man shows that he's better than others and more powerful than others. And servility, humility, that was for slaves and the unworthy. And they scorned the idea that humility was the mark of any kind of majesty or greatness. In our culture, make a platform for yourself. Promote yourself. Put yourself out there. Let people see you. But then, as Christians, we'll remember that we're called to imitate the Lord Jesus, who, although he was by very nature God, did not think equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, even to death. And most of us know that as we move together in our families, in a church, in other settings, The great enemy of unity is pride. It's demanding my own way. It's getting my own thing. It's promoting myself as the most important one. But we're called to humility. Greatest among you, Jesus said to his disciples, is the one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. And allied with that is the next word that is rendered in the ESV rightly as gentleness. The old translations use the word meekness here, but meekness doesn't catch it because that meek people are often thought of as weak, but it's not a word that talks about weakness. The opposite of gentleness, the Greek word that's used, is roughness. But it also was the idea of, and it was used most significantly, most helpful for me as I think about this word, of a strong horse with all of its power that is broken to the bridle. In other words, its strength is harnessed. Its strength isn't lashing out in different ways. Gentleness is not weakness. There can be a toughness to it, but still, it's under control. And I know I'm most dangerous in my relationships with my family or with others when I allow anger to take control, rather than to manifest what Jesus said about himself. It's interesting, the only description Jesus ever gave himself directly was that I am gentle and lowly in spirit. Was he tough? Ask the Pharisees. Was he rough? Never in the sense of having lost control of himself. And then he shifts. It's not only how I view myself, it's how I treat others. So you'll notice, having talked about humility and gentleness, he talks about patience. The word patience is a picture word in the Greek language, and it means long, taking a long time to get hot, or long-tempered. It's interesting to me that in English we have the word short-tempered, but not long-tempered. Maybe it's indicative of something. My family members who drive with me know that when I'm behind the wheel of the car, patience is not usually the word, sadly, that marks me, and probably in other ways as well. But patience, the ability to put up with disappointments, somebody whose agenda isn't quite the same. Patient to recognize that some people need to be brought along, or the reason that they don't agree with me is maybe I'm wrong. Patience. And then this next one is one that I have to learn, bearing with one another. Some translate it forbearing, but I want to translate it more, I think, accurately, and that is putting up with one another. Part of getting along in the body of Christ is putting up with people. And so many people want it my way. I want it my way. But putting up with people who have different musical tastes, people who have different customs, people who have different backgrounds, different understanding. And Paul is calling us, and think of what it was like. Here you had Jews with all of their long legacy of practices and customs and history, distinguishing them from everything the Gentiles. And these Gentiles who came from a pagan background, and his whole life had been shaped by something utterly different, and now they're coming together. And the Jews, with their temptation at least to look, we're God's people and you're coming in on our turf, and the Gentiles with their thought that you're a tiny, obscure people, and now they're called to be brothers and sisters in Christ. The great scandal of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the years is that it's imitated its culture mores rather than Christ's mores. And it's always easier to see it in somebody else than it is in yourself. I think I've told you before, but when I studied at University of British Columbia, we had our taking sociology, second year course, and for some insane reason, they had all of us who were taking a sociology course in one giant auditorium, 700 students. And we had three different professors during the year. It was the worst educational environment that you could possibly imagine. But I still remember one thing that one professor said, and they were talking about groups and how groups come together. And he said, you know, we can explain almost every group or church or synagogue that we can, just on the basis of sociological understanding. The ones we can't explain are the ones who just seem to violate those norms. They have a mixture of races, and this was a time where those feelings were strong. They have a mixture of economic backgrounds. They have a mixture of ages. Said, we can't explain those. And I remember sitting in the lights coming on and said, that's what the Lord wants the church to be. Something that ultimately can be explained only by the presence of the Spirit of God living within us. And so he ends this particular section by coming to the end of verse 3 saying, eager, it's even stronger, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond, which is peace. The word striving says it's not going to be easy. There's going to be challenges that we have. That's as true here as it is anywhere else. But how are we going to live this out and be in practice? Not just a congregation on a Sunday morning, but a community of people who are living together more than just 1.5 hours a week on a Sunday morning. We're engaged in concern and love and care for one another, striving to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's God who's made us one. It's God who, in some mysterious way, even in this context, has brought us together to be who we are in Christ. And it's our calling before God to keep it. On one level, it's already there. And yet on another level, to bring it into reality in our care and concern and our engagement with one another in the body of Christ. And then Paul kind of steps back for a minute and he says, let's think about that unity. And you'll notice as we have verses 4 to 6, two things about those verses. One is the word one is used 7 times. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one, whatever the next one is, one Father, one baptism. And the other is, it's all shaped around the Trinity. First three are related to the Spirit. Second three are related to the Lord Jesus. The last one is the Father. The Spirit is the creator of our unity. Paul will write or has written in Corinthians, we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. Church is the body of Christ. He's the head. Created by the Spirit who indwells every believer, the moment we trust Christ. And at the same time we trust Christ and he comes to live within us, he places us, he baptizes, is the New Testament word, us into the people of God so that we are part of his eternal family through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And together we share one hope. And that one hope is the return in glory of our Lord Jesus and the display of his glory to the universe and the new heavens and the new earth. We all share in that one hope. And it's the Savior who is the cause of our unity. There is one Lord. A kind of interesting thing in passing here. The word Lord is translated in the Old Testament, or is used to translate Yahweh. And it is used that way of the Lord Jesus. Every day a Jew would recite the Shema. There is one God. Only they would say there is one Lord. And Paul, who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, now says, there is one Lord. The very title he used every day to talk about Yahweh, he now gives to the Lord Jesus. One Lord. One faith. And people discuss back and forth, does this mean one personal faith, that we're all there by faith, or one faith, one body of truth about Christ? I think it's the second one. There is one faith. There is only the gospel that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one baptism. Back in the first century, we have debates now about baptism and whether it's for children, whether it's for believers only, or infants, or children, anyway, or whether it's by sprinkling or immersion. I don't want to open the discussion of what it looked like. All I know is there was only one baptism, the public way you declared your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And that act was the act of taking the faith that you trusted and putting it on public display. I am trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to him. I'm a member of his family. And there's the ultimate source of unity, one God and Father, who is over all, in all, and through all. We are one in Christ. And the Lord Jesus prayed that prayer in the last prayer he prayed before the cross, that they may be one, Father, as we are one. I and you, and you and me, and I and them. We are one in Christ, if we've trusted him. But now the challenge is to keep the unity, to deepen the unity, as we play and back and forth. A local body of believers isn't just a gathering of people who I like. It's a body of people whom Jesus loves and whom he has chosen. And as we seek to live together and be his people, we begin to walk in a way worthy of him. Charles Spurgeon used to say, I want to be the kind of Christian when I look up to heaven and say, Lord, I love you, could hear the Lord say back to him, I know it, Charles. I can see it in the way you live. And that's what it means ultimately to live worthy of our calling in Christ. We all want our own thing. We want all to do our own ways. And it's only as we put Jesus where he alone belongs, at the center, and live to please him and not ourselves, that we become the people that God calls us to be. Our prayer for Redeemer is that we might increasingly be people who are manifesting the unity of what God has made us through his Son. One of the ways we display that unity is we come around the table. Because the Lord Jesus gave us the command to demonstrate our unity by, on a regular basis, coming and taking these symbols that he'd given for the church, as long as it exists this side of heaven, to remember what our focus is. His body given for us, His blood shed for us. It's a reminder that the center of the gospel, the center of our calling, is the Lord Jesus. And if we have trusted Him, He has forgiven us, and we are His people forever. But if you have not trusted Him, even though you may attend a church, you're not part of God's family. And so the calling, even as we come to the table, is to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who loved you, gave Himself for you, and paid the price for you on the cross, and rose again, and is waiting to invite you into His eternal blessing.